Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we begin this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. I was reacquainted with the story that took place at the end of the Second World War as both the Allied designates and those from the nation of Japan met on the decks of the Missouri, battleship Missouri, to sign the agreements at the end of the Second War. At one point, toward the end of these proceedings, the Japanese admiral, who had been assigned the duty to sign things and oversee things for the Japanese, extended his right hand to General Douglas MacArthur, who had been assigned the duty to represent the United States in the delegation that was there. And an interesting thing happened when he did. General MacArthur kept his hand to his side. And in fact, when I was reading this account, I thought, you know, I wonder how that would play out in our press today. But he kept his hand to his side, and in a stern voice, he said, "Your sword first, sir." The Japanese admiral took his sword, handed it to him, and then he shook his hand. Now, what's the point of that? Surrendering your sword was a symbol of total surrender. Before we sign the papers, before I can give you my hand in peaceful exchange of friendship, I want the symbol that's here as well. When I read that, I thought about what Peter's been telling us in the second section that we've been studying here, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, telling Christians how they are to respond and react to non-believers. He talked about this great salvation that we've been given through Jesus Christ. Now, how does that play out? How do we live this out in the world now? And it's interesting that while this is written to a group of believers in the first century, 2,000 years ago, the principles that are here are unchanged. And the point of the little story that I just shared with you from the life of General Douglas MacArthur and that Japanese admiral ties into each of the points that he's making here, because it's of no small consequence that in each of the sections, as he addresses government, our response to government, our response to masters, our response if you're a Christian wife to your non-believing husband, a response to a believing husband, to a non-believing wife, is that there's to be a spirit of submission that goes on in those situations. In fact, he uses that word, for example, verse 13 of chapter 2, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man." Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, likewise, you be submissive to your husbands." Chapter 3, verse 7, "Husbands, likewise," the understood statement there is, there's a spirit of submission that you have toward even your non-believing wife. This is a part of biblical Christianity, okay? Late 20th century, beginning 21st century view of this is, I'm my own person, I can do my own thing. And yeah, it's really neat that Jesus came when he did 2,000 years ago, and he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross as my substitute, and he paid the penalty for my sin. But thank you very much. I just like to go on and live my life now the way I want to. The first part's true. The second part is not. Biblical Christianity teaches us that if this is what Christ did for you, you do nothing to earn that. There's nothing you and I can do to merit that, or to somehow pay it back. But if that's true, if God left the second person of the Trinity, left heaven to come here to die for us, if he really did that, then it's an example and it's a standard for you and I to live by. And so he went on, you'll remember in verse 8 of chapter 3, to say, finally, all of you, now he's going to talk to Christians, responding and interacting with Christians, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Verse 9, we covered this last week, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, when we looked at verse 9 last week, I was waiting for someone to come to me afterwards. In fact, you remember I quoted from several of the passages, both New Testament and Old Testament, and you could just keep going with these from both Testaments, where the spirit of what Peter is telling us here is repeated to us. The whole idea that we are to live as much as is in us is to live at peace with all men. Not returning evil for evil. Not returning reviling for reviling. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 with me this morning. And I halfway expected somebody to come up to me afterwards and say, yeah, but what if? You know, how do you handle that when somebody is attacking you, for example? And what do you do in situations where we're facing real challenges to our physical safety, the safety of our families, safety of our nation? And if you weren't thinking that way then, let me prompt you to think all the more that way now, because here in chapter 5 of Matthew, now I set the context here, chapters 5, 6, and 7 record Christ's first major public sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And as Christ is preaching, he comes to the end of what is for us chapter 5. And notice what he says in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm glad that what I had initially intended to do last week didn't work out. And that was, we were going to touch on verse 9 there in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we were going to come right over to this passage. And I was going to deal with these few verses and then go on. But the more I've looked at them, the more I realized that to understand what Christ is saying, both in its cultural context and so forth, needs a little more time. And so we're going to take, just so you know where we're going today, we're going to take the first few verses here, verses 38 to 42, and next week we'll finish those last verses of chapter 5 together. But let me say, as we get into this, I have to admit this is one of those passages that I've liked to avoid over the years that I've been a Christian and read the Bible. And if you don't share this with me, that's fine, but I can tell you, I really didn't like to go here and read these verses. When my normal Bible reading would take me through it in a year, I try to read through the Bible each year. When I would come to this, I'd read it, but I was happy to get right on through it and get on to the next. And if you're at all like me, you know why I was that way, because these are pretty hard sayings. Somebody wrote a book years ago about the hard sayings of Christ. That's how this strikes me. I was remembering, we just don't respond this way. And we need to understand what Christ is saying in its right context. But I was remembering when I was looking at this a few weeks ago, an incident came back to me that had happened in my first year of college, Gettysburg College, there in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. We had a guy there named Joe Pinkos. Joe was an incredible field goal kicker on the team, kind of a soccer-style thing, and he was really accurate. And one night the fall of the year, some of the guys came down to a room and said, hey, Pinkos is going to try to kick a 40-yard field goal with just holding flashlights on the field goal. Now, that was a challenge enough, but you need to know Joe was drunk when he was doing it. So they were taking bets as to whether they could do it. And they got out and put the flashlights on the field goal, and from 40 yards out, he kicked it right through it. We were sitting at a table, Joe and myself and several fellows, and something happened. Wasn't this night, it was another time. Something happened that he did to me, and just kind of a knee-jerk reaction. I threw my drink at him. It wasn't an alcoholic drink, by the way. But I threw my drink at him. And I thought about that the other day. And I thought, first of all, how did I get through that and not get killed? But secondly, you know, what does that say about how we are, what's the first in feeling we have when somebody does something to us that we think is a slight or an insult, right? You know, we just react to it. At least I do. And I think that's what Christ is getting at here. But before we get into these verses, let me just lay some groundwork. We need to make sure you understand a few qualifiers here. And the first is that what Jesus is saying here is not being addressed to nations. It's not being addressed to secular states. It's not being addressed to secular organizations. What he is saying in these verses is being addressed to individuals. So if you're an individual here today, and I look around, I think that's true of most of us, he's addressing this to you as an individual, not to whole organizations. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we know it from the text itself. As Jesus is beginning this sermon, you may remember the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with eight beatitudes or eight blessings in verses 3 to 12. And as he does this, he speaks in the third person, and he's saying that those blessings are given to people who recognize, for example, their own spiritual poverty. They recognize that they're poor in spirit, that they mourn, that they are meek, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, so on and so forth. Those things are good things for everyone to try and follow. Okay? But what I want you to understand this morning is that it's abundantly true that what Jesus is saying in those Beatitudes can only be the experience of someone who is, in fact, a genuine citizen of the kingdom of God. In fact, let me just insert something here. Maybe you have felt this way yourself in the past, or you've heard people speak this way, but when you talk about, are you a Christian? I was speaking with a fellow this past week about a business situation, and partway through, as he was finishing, he said, if I'm lucky enough to get there when I die, and he went on to say. So I put that in the back burner, and when we were totally done, I said, by the way, you had said that a while ago. Do you understand that getting to heaven is not a matter of luck? And I just shared the gospel with him. Well, his helper, who was sitting back away from him at the time, it was almost like I said, I have HIV AIDS, and by the way, it can be airborne, because he just got up and, you know, he's just kind of moved away. And I understand that, you know, that's how things go. What Jesus is giving us in this Sermon on the Mount is not an evangelistic way that you have your sins forgiven and you make it to heaven. That's not his purpose here. He's speaking in an Old Testament context, even though it's a New Testament book. These are Jews. And he's saying, you want to be a part of the kingdom of God? This would be true of you. It would be similar, by the way, in when Moses was given the law, we have the Ten Commandments, and then you have all the other instructions that are there for Old Testament Israel. And the purpose of the law, just like the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, was not to bring you, an evangelistic tool. It wasn't to save your soul. It was to give us the righteous standards that God has. So that as I try to live up to those standards, I realize how far short I fall, how desperate my spiritual need is. And I come to the place of saying, I can't do this. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he looks down and says, that's what I've been waiting for. That's what he's waiting for in all of our lives, to come to the place of saying, I can't do this. Have mercy on me. Now I can help you. As long as I'm doing it myself, as long as I'm trying to make myself better in his sight, all of my righteousness are as filthy rags. And so, first of all, if we look at the context, What Jesus is speaking here, what he's saying, is not meant to be addressed to nations and states and secular organizations. Okay, it's to individuals, and it requires the new birth, by the way, to get there. Another reason we know that he's speaking to individuals and not to national entities, for example, is just from honest observations. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at the end of verse 39 again. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. You know what you call a nation or a state who actually tries to do that? History. History. Why? Because here's another teaching of God's word. You know why there are wars and fights and disagreements? Because of something that happened at the beginning of mankind. It's called the fall. When our first father sinned, he not only brought sin into his life, but sin came into the human race. We are all his descendants. We inherited a sin nature from him. And while you may want to live at peace, there are a lot of other people who don't want to live at peace, both locally and statewide and nationally and internationally. I only have to start telling you names today like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong or Pol Pot. And if you know anything about history and what those people were like, you understand they were bad people. And you couldn't come along and say, oh, you're going to slap me on the right cheek as a nation, I'll turn the other two, and we'll all just get along fine. We'd all be speaking German today, or Chinese, or whatever, the Russian, whatever was there, if that were the case. So, from the text itself, from honest observation, that's what we're looking at here. Believe it or not, I'm cutting out things from my notes this morning to make sure we don't get bogged down. So let's go a little further here. So the first observation we're making here is that Jesus isn't speaking to nations and states and secular organizations. By the way, Romans 13, Paul is in that portion of that marvelous letter that he wrote to the Romans. Romans 13, he gives instruction for Christians responding to civil government. And he tells them, listen, they don't bear the sword in vain. God has authorized the government to use force, not only within the confines of the nation, but in protecting the nation from other nations that come against it. See, we have people here today. I didn't bring this together well. I look around. I think almost everybody I see here today has at least one or more firearm in their home. Several of you have concealed carry permits. Some of you have served in the military. Some of you are still serving in the military. So if I'm looking at what Jesus is saying here and taking it to heart as a Christian, I could go all the way to the point that our Amish friends, or I think most Mennonites would be this way, being conscientious objectors and say, I can't get involved on that. But that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is teaching, to take it to that far extreme. Okay. So he's not addressing what he's saying here to nations, states, secular organizations. This is addressed to individuals who are citizens of his kingdom. Here's a second observation, though. The standard that God is setting for those who are citizens of his kingdom is very high. It's very high. Now, how do I know that? Well, look back at verse 20, for example. As he got to this point at the outset of his sermon, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," this is breathtaking, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, that's breathtaking to us today in the 21st century. If you had been a first century Jew and you knew how outwardly righteous scribes and Pharisees were, it would have taken your breath away when Jesus made the statement. Look at the end of chapter 5. We read this a moment ago as he concludes this little portion. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Look again at the opening verses here in chapter 5. The Beatitudes not only confirm that Jesus is speaking these words to individuals who are citizens of his kingdom, that is, they're poor in spirit, they mourn, they're meek, etc. But as you come to verse 10, look what Jesus says. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Not going to spend long on this, but notice falsely for my sake. It's kind of like Peter saying, if your master is beating you because you've done something that's wrong and you take it patiently, that's no good. So there, you're suffering falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, Jesus said that there's a double blessing here for the citizens of his kingdom who are persecuted. And number one, they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake and for his sake. But there's two assumptions here. Number one, if you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be striving to be something. What is that? Did you notice what Jesus just said? You're going to be striving to be righteous. Something happens when we become believers, when we're born again, something changes inside, and we have a whole new consciousness of what is right and wrong, and we're actually wanting to do what's right. Whereas before, it was like, how can I do this and get away with it? Now, there's a whole sensitivity to right and wrong. And I want to do this. So Jesus is saying, you know, if you're a genuine follower, you're striving to do this. Not become sinlessly perfect, because that can't happen on this side of heaven. I love that bumper sticker. You don't see them anymore. But the bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't sinless, but they do sin less. And now that's the kind of gist that we're talking about here. And that is that when God forgives my sins and he brings me into his family, I'm not the same person I used to be. And so that's part of that. But notice number two here, that there are other mortals. Here's an assumption here. Jesus is saying there are other mortals out there who are not striving to be righteous. In the sense that Jesus is using that word here. In fact, they kind of resent the fact that you're minded to do that. Because when you're striving to live up to his righteous standards, it exposes their unrighteousness. It's kind of like a test that's given in a class and the professor grades on the curve. And there's one or two people in this class that get them all right. Guess what happens to the curve? It's broken. And all the rest of the class doesn't say, hooray for them. They say, you know, why can you gotten some more wrong in that? That's what happens here. So, people respond this way because it exposes their unrighteousness. It makes them look bad and so forth. But also, it identifies you, if you're a believer, as being a follower of Jesus Christ. So here's the bottom line here. The standards for those who are actually citizens of the kingdom of God are very high. Not only is our righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but we're to be, according to the last verse in chapter 5, perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we'll cover that more next week and put that in its proper context. But being identified with our Heavenly Father assumes at least that some who are not citizens of the kingdom of God are going to treat you the same way they treated his son when he was here. You understand that? There's an assumption here. If you are identified with him and you're becoming more Christ-like and you're striving to be righteous, that means that the people who hated Christ when he was here, the spirit of that is going to be translated to you as well. The more you're becoming like Jesus Christ, the more, as he's told his disciples, the world won't love you. If you were of its own, they would love you. But because you're part of my family, not of them, they'll hate you. Now, that being said, look again at verse 38 here. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, question here. In the past, when you have heard that expression, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, how did you understand it? What came to your mind? And I would dare say that for most of us, that expression brings the idea of retaliation in some form to our mind. You know, you hit me, I hit you back. You scratch my car, I get you back. Donis, I scratch your car too. so on and so forth. And I don't want to put words in your mouth this morning, but in the past, when I've read that expression, that's what comes to my mind. It's the whole thing of vengeance, getting even, right? And now, most of your Bibles have cross references to verse 38 beside it. For example, in my Bible, there is Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, those three passages. And if you were to turn to those passages, we're not going to do that, you would discover that in addition to an eye for an eye, there's a longer list. Not only eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, fracture for fracture. Now, what in the world is that about? Well, those passages are called, and here's the, I was going to ask our resident lawyer this, but I don't want to put him on the spot. The Latin word is lex talionis. Lex talionis. It's called the law of retaliation. But the question is, why did God give this particular law, this particular part of the law, to his people? The idea behind this is that the punishment for a crime needs to match the crime. Okay? Actually, there are two basic purposes for this law of retaliation. One is, in fact, the first really is, it curtails further crime. In that Deuteronomy passage, Moses wrote further, and he said, "When a person is punished for their wrongdoing, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you." We used to have a thing in our nation where if someone did a capital offense, there was a capital punishment. And the punishment wasn't conducted in a little secret cell somewhere where nobody saw it, or just a few witnesses. It was public. Why was that? It was because our founders were bloodthirsty. They loved to see people suffer, and they wanted to see them squirm. And they, you know, it was a way of making money. You know, they had vendors that sold popcorn and soft drinks and so forth. Was that what was going on? No, no. There is a principle that says even the most simple among us, when we see that here's a grade school situation, and little, get a name of somebody that's not here, little Bobby keeps acting up, and the teacher takes them to the cloakroom or somewhere, and you hear whack, 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 and he comes back in, and he's been crying, and he sits down. What do you think the rest of the class is going to do when the teacher says, "I want you to sit up and be quiet"? What do you think adults do when they see someone who's been convicted of a capital crime hung, and you see the life expire from that person? Even people who are really given to that will think twice and three times and four times before they do such a thing. Okay? By the way, I wonder where the pastor stands when it comes to capital punishment. Well, ask me afterwards and I'll tell you. See, one of the benefits of the law of retaliation as was given here was that it curtails further crime among the general populace. But the second purpose for that law, and this is getting to the point here, was that it prevented excessive punishment based on personal vengeance and angry retaliation. That law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was a just law. Okay? It was meant to match punishment with offense. So it not only was meant to restrain wrongdoing in society, it was also meant to limit this innate propensity that all of us have in our hearts to seek retribution beyond an offense. In fact, let me put it in a true or false context here. Selfish overreaction is the natural response of sinful human nature. Is that true or false? It's true. Selfish overreaction is the natural response of our sinful human nature. See, when somebody hurts me, when it hurts us, our tendency is to get more than just even with that person, right? The human vengeance quota is rarely satisfied with just getting justice. For that ounce of offense that you've given me, I want a pound of cure. That's just how we operate. That's our fallen nature. But the question is, if the law of retaliation was a good thing, as God gave it to the Old Testament Israel, as it was originally given it, why did Jesus, look at verse 39 now, why did Jesus go on to say, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person"? Now here's the answer to that. And it's important to keep the context of what Jesus is saying in mind. When the Mosaic law taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was right. It was good. But by Jesus' day, the religious teachers had moved it out of that proper sphere, the principle of limiting retribution for civil government's sake, and they put it in a wrong sphere. That is, there's this obligation for personal relationships, whereas the law was meant to limit revenge when it was administered by the government, the Pharisees had misinterpreted it to mean that as an individual, you were entitled to take personal revenge. Are you getting that distinction? That's important. Jesus Christ is not teaching in these verses that if you're a real Christian, you must become a proverbial doormat. I understand how you would get that from reading this without this additional information. But what he is getting at is this innate propensity that all of us have to demand our rights. We're going to defend ourselves at all cost. And when those rights are threatened, most of us strike out. We're going to strike back. Now, what are some of the rights that we cling to? It's interesting. Jesus highlights four of those here in this passage. Verse 39 gives us the first one. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. You know, as many times as I've read that verse, I have to admit, I did not notice Jesus' choice of words here. And they're important. They really are important. Notice, what did he say? He said, if this person slaps you on the right cheek. Now, we need to make two observations here. He did not say, punch you in the nose. Right? He said, slaps you on the right cheek. That's one observation. Second observation, most people are left or right-handed. You answer. What are the majority of people, left or right-handed? They're right-handed, that's right. So if I slap you with my right hand, what side of your face am I slapping? Here's a right hand coming. What side of your face is that? It's your right side. Your left side, thank you. Checking to make sure you're listening. If I'm right-handed and I want to slap you on the right side, what do? I backhand you. That's right. You know, among Jews, one of the greatest offenses you could give to somebody was to backhand them. It was a huge personal offense to them. Remember the old movies when they fought duels, 1700s, 1800s, and somebody comes up, they take their glove off, and what do they do? You've got to do something to offend your dignity in that. That's what Jesus is getting at here. See, now, we don't get involved in duels, thankfully, anymore, but when somebody gives you a backhanded insult, think of this application. Whether it's in public or in private, what's the normal response? What's our tendency? And let me just say, I'll speak for myself. It's to give it right back. I give them my backhanded insult right back. And when I understand this, then I'm starting to understand that Jesus is not giving this across-the-board prohibition against self-defense. That's not the point here. This is a prohibition about taking personal revenge. John Stott, who's, I think, featured in the article back there, if you didn't read it, I encourage you to read about him. He's a great man of God. John Stott said this, Christ's illustrations are not to be taken as a charter for any unscrupulous tyrant, ruffian, beggar, or thug. And I inserted my own thoughts here. All things being equal, we do have the right to defend ourselves against robbers and assassins and wicked men. This is Stott continuing. Christ's purpose was to forbid revenge, not to encourage injustice and dishonesty or vice. True love takes action to deter evil and to promote good. Let me just stop and ask you something. If you saw someone breaking into your neighbor's house, what should you do? I mean, at the very least, wouldn't you dial 911? when you get the law involved in that, at the very least, that's a neighborly thing to do. What does the law of love teach? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, the great millennial man, St. Augustine, first millennium, developed a whole doctrine on what he called just war. And because there were Christians who, in taking these passages, had taken them to the point of saying, we shouldn't fight at all. And he said, no, there's an application here. If you saw someone attacking your neighbor and you knew he was going to kill, he's a serial killer, and he's going to kill your neighbor, going to kill your neighbor's kid, would you just stand there and let him do it? Is that love? It is not. He said, on a bigger picture of this, here's a nation that's being a small nation being attacked by a bigger nation, then you have not just the right, you have the obligation to come to that nation's aid and defend them in that. So what he's saying here is that true love takes action to deter evil, to promote good. He's not teaching the kind of irresponsibility that encourages evil. That's what happens, by the way. If a wicked man knows you're not going to do anything, guess what he's going to do? Exactly what his heart desires. You look at the statistics. When people know that there are guns in homes, that people carry guns, you know what happens to the rate of robberies and so forth? They go way down. Why? Because those wicked men know that if I try to do something to these people, it's going to cost me big time. Very possibly will. So he's not encouraging that kind of irresponsibility, but there's this whole thing of forbearance where and don't miss this, where we are renouncing our revenge when somebody offends our dignity. Okay, let's move along here. Along with my right to dignity, there's a right to comfort. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. You know, most of us don't wear tunics and cloaks, do we, today? At least I'm looking around. I don't see many of those today. A tunic was an undergarment that was worn under the outer cloak. And it's interesting, in the first century, the average person, and understand a lot of poverty then, but the average person may have had two undergarments, two tunics. They would have only had one outer garment. Now, when I thought about that the other day, I thought, you know, when you got ready to go to church or go out somewhere, you didn't have to stand in front of your wardrobe and, now, which one are I going to wear today? Right? There's just one outer garment, you put it on. But here's a situation that makes what Jesus is saying all the more significant and challenging. He's not talking about robbery here, where somebody tries to steal your clothes. This is a legal claim. Somebody has a legal claim. Somebody wants to sue you. In the first century, you didn't have money. If you didn't have money, if you didn't have other possessions, the court could order you to pay with one of your tunics, one of your undergarments, to help assuage the cost that was there. The attitude of those who are citizens of the kingdom, Jesus said, should be there's a willingness to surrender even the cloak, your extremely valuable outer garment, rather than cause offense and hard feelings. You see that distinction here. See, the court could demand you to could not demand your cloak, your outer garment. You could voluntarily give it, though, to take care of the debt that was there. It's interesting. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, speaking to the Christians at Corinth, who were taking each other to court, rebuked them for that. And he said, listen, it's better to be wrong. It's better to be defrauded than to be resentful and spiteful. That's what's at the heart of what Christ is saying here. Quickly, from dignity, the right of dignity, verse 39, and the right of comfort, verse 40, here's the right of privacy in verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, what is that about? Again, first century context. Palestine is under the iron rule of Rome. Roman soldiers were able to compel you to carry their burden, their knapsack, whatever they were carrying, for 1 Roman mile, a little shorter than our mile, but nevertheless, it was, if, you know, Ken, help me. I'm a Roman soldier, and here, you carry this for me. And the law allowed them to do that in the countries that they occupied. So there's insult to injury here, though, because not only can you be compelled, the inconvenience of going I'm going east and you're going west, and now I've got to change direction and retrace my steps by 1 mile to carry your thing. But you're a foreigner. See, Jesus is a Jew. He's talking to Jews. They're under the subjugation of the Roman government. He's saying, if they compel you to carry their knapsack 1 mile that way, you do it 2 miles. Are you seeing this? See, there's to be a willingness. There's a graciousness there. We don't have Roman soldiers demanding that we carry packs for them today, do we? But we do have people that can impose themselves on us and on our schedules. I think that happens to most of us. What Jesus is saying here, not only that we take it, but that we're willing to go further. Finally, along with the rights of dignity and comfort and privacy, here's the right of possession. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You need to understand, as far as people are concerned, we do have the right to own things. We have the right to have possession of land. We have right to have possession of things and clothing and cars and so forth. And when government starts to take those things from you, it's going from being a good government to being a bad government. That's why socialism and communism are bad, in part. Not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. And so when there are voices in government and society that are saying we need to take from the rich and give to the poor and so forth, all things being equal, that's wicked. That is wrong thinking. You have a right to keep what is rightfully yours. By rights, it's yours to use and dispose of as you want. But, you know, few of us really enjoy giving up our things, do we? In fact, what too easily happens is that we forget that nothing that we have really is ours, truth be told. We're just stewards of it. Remember what Job said when he had finished the first stage of that terrible, terrible time in his life? He had lost everything materially. He lost his 10 children in one day, and he ripped his clothes, fell down in mourning, and it says he worshiped God. Remember what he said? Naked came I out of my mother's womb. What happens when we leave here? Naked will I go. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, we're stewards of whatever we have. Whatever God's given to you, you're a steward of that. So what Jesus is calling us to do is to have open hands, to be generous as he is. By the way, the giving and lending that he's referring to here needs to be kept within the limits, the context of cases that are real needs. The Jewish culture understood that. Jesus isn't calling for indiscriminate giving. It's not a Christian act just to give money, for example, to anybody who comes up to you and says, oh, you're a Christian? Jesus said this. Why don't you give me money? After all, he said this, didn't he? Yes, he did. But keep it in context. In fact, I appreciated what I think it was John MacArthur said in this. Sometimes to give a person what he wants but not what he needs is a huge disservice. It does him more harm than good. I'll share a little more about that next week, but that really is true. I mentioned MacArthur. He summarized this passage very well when he said this: the only person who is non-defensive, non-vengeful, never bears a grudge, and has no spite in his heart, is the person who's died to himself. To fight for one's rights is to prove that yourself is still on the throne of your heart. The believer who is faithful to Christ lives for him, and if necessary, dies for him. It's impossible to live for self and for Christ at the same time. Now that's the spirit that Jesus is teaching, by the way, in this passage. And it's a spirit that men fail to possess apart from the saving grace of God. If what I'm saying to you is both unpacking what Jesus said in these verses and you're understanding it more clearly, don't miss the fact that to do what he is telling us to do is still an impossible challenge. I can't do this in myself. See? But this is what all who have been believers in Old and New Testament have exemplified in their best thing. Think of Abraham, Father Abraham, when his servants and the servants of his nephew Lot were in conflict. How did Abraham resolve that? Hey, listen, God's the one who called me here. He gave me this land, not you, Lot. Bug off. Get lost. Is that what he said? No. What a gracious man. He said, all right, Lot, look to the, you want to go west? I'll go east. You want to go east? I'll go west. You just go, you choose first, and I'll take second best. All right? Here's Joseph. Remember what his brothers did to him? Sold him into slavery? What a terrible thing. And when his brothers finally are there, how does he respond? You guys think life was hard before. Did he say that? No. Forgave him. Fully forgave him. Yeah, you go right along here. New Testament example is Stephen. They're stoning him. For what? For some crime? No, because he believes in Jesus Christ. And so as he's going down for the last time, what's he pray? God, strike a few of them with lightning now while I can still see it before I leave. Just give me some satisfaction. No. Father, forgive them. They don't know. He's just like Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. See? Now that's what we're called to. See, it's the Spirit that every believer has if we're led by the Holy Spirit. And it tells us, verse 48, to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we'll come to a fuller understanding of that, Lord willing, next week as we come together. But let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you for your word. What a marvelous book these 66 books are for us. And we confess, Father, how desperately we need not only the help of others to help us understand it, but your Spirit especially, to unpack these truths so that we begin to understand them and see them applied in our life. We thank you that you've saved them for us, and we pray, Father, that these words that we've looked at just today would be helpful to us, would give us further insight into not only what Christ is saying, but what you intend as a Spirit throughout all of your times for your believers, those who are part of your kingdom and now a part of your church. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to nurture us along in this and grant the Spirit of Christ in its blessedness and fullness in our lives. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say